seated, I'd like to open the Bible to the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to know the text in the latter part of the chapter, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. And I want to speak to you on some lessons from 2 Corinthians that we learn through and by the Apostle Paul. In verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I'm amazed at 2 Corinthians. I'm preaching through the book now on the Bright Spot Hour, and I've gotten a new introduction to it. Nothing in the world takes the place of verse-by-verse Bible study. Whether you're aware of the fact of it or not, we have a tremendous advantage in our Sunday School at Tabernacle in that we thus teach the Word of God in our Sunday School. Not in a jump and skip and hop sort of fashion, but verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, and book-by-book. The only logical way. And having moved through the second epistle of Corinthians daily on the Bright Spot Hour, I've been compelled to take it verse by verse and study it verse by verse and preach it verse by verse, and I've been amazed at some things that I've noted that I had not thought of, I had not seen before in this particular epistle. Paul, no doubt, without any debating, is the number one evangelist of his day. I marvel in that he's the only one of the 12 that seems to have any mission compassion or any evangelistic fervency as far as going out into the highways and hedges is concerned. We're told in 2 Corinthians, he says about himself, I am not one whit, and he uses that very terminology, I am not one whit less than the chiefest apostles. And he's talking about the chiefest as the 11 that remain in Judea. So far as we know, the other 11 never left Judea but tarried there until they died, administering and pastoring the first church in Jerusalem. They were none evangelists. They were none missionaries. Only Paul went out to carry the message to Macedonia and to the regions beyond, to use his own terminology again. And I marvel at that. And he seemed to be completely satisfied. And because he did that, some looked upon him as rather naive, some looked upon him as inferior, and some considered Paul not quite as important as James and John and Peter and the other 11 who lingered in Judea. And so he had that to contend with out in the mission field. They figured Paul was somewhat inferior because he went out as a missionary, which is not the case at all. And he defended himself by saying, I am not one whit less than the chiefest apostles of the 11 that lingered. But Paul went throughout all that country preaching the Word of God as a missionary, as an evangelist, founding local congregations of people, local churches, leaving them behind, preaching to them for a few months or several years. The longest term was 3. That's a relatively short time. But 3 years or less, he preached to these church congregations that moved on, found another group, founded another church, and did the same thing, and then moved on and did another. And his whole life is after that kind of pattern. For 25 years or maybe more, he did that in Asia Minor and in Europe, in Macedonia and the regions beyond, that kind of ministry. Giving himself, without any reservations, to carry the gospel to regions beyond. But in 2 Corinthians, I'm amazed that though Paul is a missionary, he says nothing about evangelism. He says nothing about soul winning. I'm astounded at that. Though Paul is a missionary himself, he does not recruit a single missionary in the 30 years, so far as we know. If there was one, that could have well been many, but there's no record of one native Macedonian, one native European that was recruited. As far as the 2 Corinthian epistle is concerned, he makes no mention of missions. I'm astounded also that he makes no mention of having built a church. Now, a building. Whether Paul ever lingered while they constructed a cathedral or a temple would be debatable. You'd have difficulty finding the evidence in the Bible that Paul lingered while they laid a foundation Paul lingered while they put the walls up. Paul lingered while they put a roof on. If anything like that was done, in 2 Corinthians, there's no mention of it at all. Now, that's a little bit strange to me, and I was stricken by it. It would seem that a man that would build a church and leave behind a baptized group of people that we call a local church would have been somewhat concerned about a house of worship, or would have been somewhat concerned about visible organization. So far as we know, he left only a pastor or deacons, and that's it. We'd think he'd be concerned about a social aspect. He is concerned about the social aspect, by the way. Or you'd think he'd be concerned about the mission aspect, or about the soul winning aspect of all the churches that are left behind, to the degree that he'd spend a great deal of time in promoting those things. There is not one bit of egotism in 2 Corinthians. He does not toot his horn. He does not say, look what I've done. He does not say, look what I've sacrificed. He does not say, I'm a great evangelist and a great missionary, a pioneer missionary. None of that you find in the 2 Corinthian epistle. And I'm stricken by those things. If it were in our day, especially a man of the caliber of Paul and of all the 12, he probably was the best educated. He probably was one of the most talented. And yet he doesn't say one thing about it as far as vain glory and self-glory is concerned. I'm amazed at it. Why, you'd think Paul would have seminars and tell those European people and those Asian people how to go out and knock on doors and win souls. Or you'd think he'd have a missionary conference and send out other missionaries. But nothing like that he does. Or at least if he does it, there's no record of it in 2 Corinthians. But instead, I want you to get this. Instead, Paul comes right down, like no other of the 12, to practical Christian living. And that's the thing that I'm astounded with. He deals with everyday situations, everyday problems, everyday witnessing, everyday living, everyday working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, down to earth, practicing of our faith and practicing of our religion. Now, I'm amazed at that. And I don't think a thing like that would creep into the Bible unawares. Certainly God is speaking to me and you. As I read the 2 Corinthians epistle, you may read it for yourself. That's my observation. That's my conclusion. That he deals with the practicalities of the Christian life. And the day-by-day experiences of the Christian journey and the Christian witness. And not the big things or the buildings or the programs or the organizations or a promotion of this or the other. None of that. None of that does Paul give himself to in the 2 Corinthians epistle. But down to earth, practical Christian living. Now, the lesson I learned from this fact is the fact that in the mind of God, practical, day-by-day, Christian faith and Christian religion is the thing that God is basically concerned about. Now, would you agree with me about that? Now, you may debate that for a moment. That the most important thing in your life and mine as a testifying believer is how we live day by day. In contact with our other brethren, in contact with the peoples of the world, our day-by-day sojourn, I wouldn't be surprised, is not the most important thing in your Christian life. And not how loud you can shout, and I have no objections to that. Or not how beautiful you can testify, and I certainly have no objection to that. Nor great you can sing, and I have no objection to that. Or how well you can teach or organize, and I'm for all of that. Or how much money you may give, and I'm for that also. But I think the important thing in your life is how you live day by day. I mean, not just on Sunday, but on Monday. Day by day, Christian living. Paul lifts that up in the 2 Corinthian epistle unmistakably, as clearly as anything. And that makes it greatly important in my thinking, that kind of Christian practical faith. Now, I observe some things in Paul that I'd like to call to your mind that maybe would help me and you develop that same pattern and that same faithfulness. I see, first of all, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's unselfish life. I don't know that Paul was any more unselfish than James or John. I would not argue that. But I do know that Paul is greatly unselfish. in 2 Corinthians 12, for example, and in verses 14 and 15, I read, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. I shall not be a liability to you. I'm not going to shack up with you and eat your food and occupy your house and monopolize your time. I'm not going to be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours." That is, I seek not your house. I seek not your wealth. I seek not your property. I seek nothing you possess, but I seek you. Now, I see the unselfishness of Paul in that point. Paul said, "Your pocketbook may be filled, but that's not the thing that I'm concerned about. I seek not your money. I'm not going to be a burden to you." But he said, "I seek you." And then in verse 15, he said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, for the more abundantly I love you, and sometimes the less I be loved." Now, that's a sad commentary, but sometimes that's a fact. The more you love some people, the more you're taken advantage of by some people. And that's what Paul is saying. But he said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent, not for myself, or not for my own profit, but I'll gladly spend and be spent for you. And I seek not yours, but you." I want you. I don't want your money. I want you. I don't want your property. I want you. I don't want your time. I want you. I'm jealous of you to God's glory. God, Paul said, "I want you enlisted 100% in the work of the gospel." Now, I think we can learn a lesson at that point. And I certainly would like for that to be true at Tabernacle. I seek not yours. And if I know my heart at that point, I can say that honestly. Nothing thrills me more than to see our people prosper. And we have some men who prosper and some women who prosper in our congregation and who are on the way to becoming wealthy. And if they live a normal lifetime and things going as they are, they'll be wealthy one day. Well, probably are now by every standard. And I'm glad for that. But I don't seek that. I don't want that. As a pastor, I don't want that. I want you. I want you enlisted in prayer. I want you enlisted in holy living. I want you enlisted in faithfulness to your church. I want you enlisted in witnessing on the job. I want you enlisted in meditation. I want you enlisted in Bible study. I want you, not what's yours, but I want you. And so does God want every one of us in this building. God's not concerned about your filthy lucre. You may have your pockets full and the bank full. God's not concerned about that over and above. His concern for you. God wants you. I read a story, I think I told you this story a few Sundays ago, about the lad who heard a preacher say that, and having nothing to give, when they received the offering the next Sunday, he said to the usher, "Will you lay the pan on the floor?" And the usher was taken, but he laid the pan on the floor, the offering plate on the floor. And the little fellow climbed up into the plate and said to the usher, "I don't have anything to give but myself." Well, that's the greatest thing in the world a man can give. To give yourself is better than tithing. To give yourself is better than preaching. To give yourself is better than going as a missionary. Look at verse 14 again. "For I seek not yours, but you. I am very gladly, I will very gladly spend myself and be spent in my energy, in my time, in my life. I'm ready to give my life in service to you." He said in verse 15. And I see in that Paul's unselfish life. Now, all of us could learn a lesson, could we not, at that point? "Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others." God help us to live for others, not just for self, but for others. Now, I want you to underscore verse 14 in your Bible, and don't soon forget it. "For I seek not yours, but you." And then I want you to underscore verse 15. "I will gladly spend and be spent for you, you Corinthian people." And by the way, They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. They were not Jews. Paul was a Jew, and all his kinsmen according to the flesh were in Judea. None of those Greeks were in his family. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. And yet Paul said, I love you, and I want to be spent, and I want to spend myself and be spent for you. And I want you, not yours, but I want you. Then second, I see Paul's care for the churches, his preoccupied concern for the churches that he founded. Now, look at chapter number 11 with me for a moment. And I'd like to begin reading with verse number 22. Are they Hebrews? I preached on this the other night at prayer meeting, by the way. I made mention of it at least. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now, he's talking about the false apostles in verse 13 who are deceitful workers brought on the scene by the devil who transforms himself into an angel of light. And they were the ones that were trying to take from Paul his apostleship. And they were the ones that questioned Paul's apostleship. And about them he said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes of a measure, in prison more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watching often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, which I've just read to you, that cometh upon me daily. Besides that, and in addition to that, the chief concern of my life and the great burden of my life has not been those things that come from without, but in verse 28, the care of all the churches rest heavy upon my shoulder. Note, the care of all the churches. That doesn't mean all the denominations. It means all the local churches. Denominations are man-made. These are local churches Paul is talking about in verse 28. The care of all the churches that I founded is the heaviest thing upon my heart and the most urgent thing in my life and the most important thing in my life. The fact that I was 5 times beaten with 40 stripes save one don't amount to much. The fact that I spent a night and a day in the deep of the waters don't amount to much. In spite of the fact that I was left for dead outside the city don't amount to much. All the troubles I've had down through the years don't amount to much in comparison to the chief burden of my heart, the care of the churches in Macedonia. The burden for the churches is heavy upon my heart. And so I learned Paul's care for the church. Now I want to say this to you, and I think you'll agree with me. The pearl of great price in the field of the world is the church. Not Jesus. Now, some interpret that parable making Jesus the pearl, but you don't buy Jesus. The merchantman bought the pearl of great price, and the merchantman is Jesus, and he bought the church in his own blood. The pearl of great price, you listen to me, are me and you, who've been lifted out of the deep like a pearl in literal reality. That pearl was formed by much pain and suffering on the part of that little fish down in the dark, miry deep of the water. A grain of sand gets between its shell and its flesh and irritates and irritates, and secretion is put around it. Until after a while, you've got a priceless pearl, a unit. I mean, when you break a pearl to try to make two, you destroy the one you've got. A pearl is a unit, like a church is a unit. A local church is a unit. And then finally, that little fish gives up that pearl and is taken and put around the necks and upon the thrones, a crown, rather, of queens and princesses. A thing of beauty and of great value is the pearl. It came as a result of much suffering. Lifted out of the dark, miry clay of the water, like me and you. We are what we are at the cost of the great suffering of the Lamb upon Calvary. And we've been lifted out of the dark, miry clay of sin. And we are now being adorned and sanctified and perfected. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus under good work. And one day we're going to adorn the throne of Almighty God. Now that's the pearl of great price. The pearl is the church. And it's just as reasonable to me to believe that God loves the church as it is to believe anything I do believe. And the most dangerous thing you've ever done in your life is to put your hand on the church. To lift your hand against God's people could be fatal. That could be an unpardonable sin for which you pay sinning unto death. Dangerous. Because God loves the church. God loves the church like He loves no other unit in the earth. You not deny that. I believe God loves our country. I believe God loves America. I believe God loves our way of life, our freedom, and the money we give to get the gospel out. I think God appreciates that and God loves that. But I say there is nothing that God loves in this world more than a local assembly, a local church. It may be a little church back in the hills, in a valley with mountains surrounding it, and 45 people worshiping on Sunday. But God loves it. Or it may be a great, beautiful, beautiful cathedral with thousands worshiping on Sunday. But God loves it. The church, God loves. Now, if God loves the church, then me and you are wise to care for the church as well. And so Paul said, the care of the churches is the utmost thing in my life. The concern for the churches is the utmost thing in my life. And I think the concern for this church that you're a part of ought to be the utmost concern in your life as a believer. The care for Tabernacle. Now, Tabernacle is only one unit, but we're a unit. And as God loves all the units, all the churches throughout all the world, God loves Tabernacle. And since God loves the church, the pearl of great value in the field of the world, then you and I are wise, like Paul, to be basically concerned about the care of the church. Now, if you're concerned about the church like you ought to be, then you're going to support it. And you shall promote it. And you shall be of one mind. You shall encourage one another and fellowship one with another. You'll be humble and contrite one toward another. We saw it in our Sunday school lesson a while ago. That pattern you'll follow in your fellowship. You'll forgive 7 times to the same person in one day. If you love the church like you ought to, nothing will separate you from your brother. You may not agree. And you don't necessarily have to agree, but we must love. Whatsoever is born of God, love it. If a man doesn't love, chances are he's not a born-again believer. So I learned Paul's care for the churches. Then again, I discovered in 2 Corinthians Paul's careful stewardship of the collection that he gets together for the saints in Judea. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. A great part, by the way, of this second Corinthian epistle is given over to the matter of this collection, this offering. It must have amounted to a sizable amount of money. It must have been a great responsibility for Paul to get this money together and then become a steward of it, that is, to handle it and to take care of it, and then finally deliver it. According to this epistle, Paul had in his mind allowing Titus to do that, to take it off his shoulders as a responsibility. But those churches of Macedonia, you wouldn't hear about it. The church of Corinth would not agree to it. Every one of them said, Paul, you must take care of this personally. Because they had great confidence in Paul, no doubt. And Paul could not shift the responsibility away from his own shoulders. And seeing that he couldn't do that, he said, all right, I'll take care of it myself. And he does. In verse 7 of chapter number 8, therefore, as you abound, you Corinthians, as you abound in everything, as in faith, as in utterance, as in knowledge, as in diligence, as in your love to us, see to it that you abound in this grace of giving. A a token of your concern for the poor saints back in Judea. You get that money together. Paul was concerned about it. He was careful in the matter of stewardship for the poor saints. Now, that's even more strikingly significant when I recognize that he never receives an offering for missions. When I recognize that he never takes a dime for himself. And he says himself that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that he never takes anything for himself. He never receives an offering for the mission program. Or for other missionaries. The only offering Paul is ever concerned about, so far as I know, is this matter of stewardship in relation to the poor widows and to the orphans in Jerusalem, to the poor in Judea. Now that's social. That tells me that Paul would have me and you to become mindful of suffering people. And I'm convinced in my soul that religion that's genuine cannot be otherwise but mindful of suffering people. If a man see his brother have need, and the Bible says you shut your bowels of compassion against that suffering brother, how dwelleth the love of God in you? You say, I love God, and yet your brother suffers, and you won't give him a dollar, or you'll not give him a $5 bill. You'll not do anything to relieve that suffering. How dwelleth the love of God in you? There's something wrong with that. No, a born-again man, when he sees suffering, will have compassion. Like Paul, you get together an offering for the poor saints back in Jerusalem, you see. And that relieving of the suffering not only includes children, but it includes widows. It includes the sick. It includes the afflicted. It includes the beggar. It includes the poor. The offering that Paul is receiving is not stipulated exactly to whom it goes, simply to the poor saints. And that could be a man or woman, or a young person, or boy or girl that he's receiving money for. Now, that's a social aspect. But the gospel that's real always has a social aspect. We want to relieve the suffering of people as much as we can. Now, we don't preach a social gospel at Tabernacle. We preach a Calvary gospel. But since we've had the Calvary gospel, then we reach out to our suffering people with a hand of help as God gives the opportunity. I wish we could do more. We've done a little through our missionaries to relieve the suffering of people around the world. Wouldn't it be good if we could do more than we've ever been able to do? The little land of Haiti that my wife and I plan to visit, the Lord willing, as soon as we can work out the details, is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. People making only a few dollars a whole year. Wouldn't it be good if we could buy food and clothing and distribute it like it ought to be? One of the problems in our day is greed and graft and stealing and selfishness on the part of powers to be. When you turn money over to just anybody, you don't know whether it's going to get to the poor saints or not. And those churches back in Macedonia knew that, and they didn't even trust Titus at Paul's recommendation. They only trusted Paul. You see that it's gotten out, Paul. You see that it's carried back to Jerusalem. You see that proper distribution is made. And you can't be too careful about things like that, even in our day. But I marvel about Paul's care, his careful stewardship in the amount of this money. He said, I'd rather not handle it. But they said, we want you to handle it. And Paul said, all right, I'll do that. And he does. And he says to the people of Corinth, I want you to abound in the gift of giving. Give all you can in this offering that I care about. Then I see a fourth thing. I see Paul's main concern for the churches. And I think there are four things that I can say that are Paul's chief concern for the churches in Macedonia. Number one, he was concerned that they become established. Not only organized and set up, but strengthened and established. It's one thing to organize a group of people in what we call a church, but it's quite another thing to build that church on the right kind of foundation. The foundation has to be developed, not only put down, but it has to be developed. It has to be secured and sheltered. And so Paul is concerned that the church he founded be established in the Lord. Then second, he's concerned that they be edified. Now, to edify a church is to beautify that congregation by clean, godly living. In chapter 13, verse number 10, I read, therefore write these things, being absent from you, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification. And that's the concern of Paul, that the church should be edified, that they be beautified by holiness, and by dedication, and by unselfishness, and by love. The churches be adorned and edified. And then he desires also that they be perfect. Look at verse 9 in chapter 13. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. This also I wish, your perfection. Paul wanted the churches in Asia Minor to be perfect in everything. Perfect in obedience. Perfect in doctrine. Perfect in work. Perfect in faith. Matured in the things of God. I want you to go to perfection. Not sinless perfection, but perfection in obedience and doing the will of God. And then fourth, he had a desire that the church be of one mind. Verse 11, be of one mind. No divisions among you. Paul feared division. And he said, I want you to be of one mind. Work at being at one mind. A oneness and a unity in a congregation is absolutely essential if God's work is done. You can't have one group pulling this direction and another group pulling this direction. In every local congregation, there must be one leader, one pastor, and one program. Suppose somebody in our church, to illustrate what I'm trying to say, would pull away from our mission activity and begin to harp and complain about the thousands of dollars that we're spending monthly to get the gospel out through our missionaries and through the radio to regions beyond. Well, that would destroy our church, you see. If that person had any influence at all, he'd find somebody, no doubt, that would agree that we're spending too much money for missions. And consequently, the whole church would feel that sting and that division. So far as I know, we have nothing like that at Tabernacle. And I pray we'll never have anything like that. As far as I'm concerned, when our debts are paid, and our notes at the bank are honored, and the salaries are paid for the workers in the church, the pastor, and the helpers, then all the rest of it ought to go to missions, as far as I'm concerned. None of it goes to the bank. All of it ought to be used to get the gospel out. So Paul is concerned about these four areas that the church grow and mature. Then I want to mention one final thing, and this is the most solemn thing that I'm going to say. I see in 2 Corinthians Paul's fear. Now that's something that Paul would fear, and yet he does. He fears lest Corinth should fall again into the same incest and into the same sin that he found them in the 1 Corinthian epistle. And he says so in chapter 11 and verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let's look at that for a moment. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And the reason is because I have espoused you to one husband, and that one husband is Jesus, that I may present you a perfect church, a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what Paul desired for the churches in Macedonia. But verse 3, but I fear. I don't think Paul was afraid of the wild beast in Europe and those mighty forests at night. I don't think Paul was afraid of the Caesars in Rome, nor the governors in Judea. I don't think Paul was afraid of the storms upon the sea, because in the Acts of the Apostles, in the height of a terrible storm, he said, be of good cheer, for I believe God. He wasn't afraid of the raging waves that sought to destroy his life. As far as I'm concerned, Paul would have never made the first missionary tour and certainly would have never gone out on the second had he been afraid. He wasn't afraid. He got his company together, said goodbye to his friends and relatives in Judea, and made three missionary tours across Asia Minor and up into Europe. Unafraid of anything. And yet when he pillowed his head at night and begin to think about Corinth and the other churches he founded in Macedonia, he said, I fear. He wasn't afraid of wild beasts. He wasn't afraid of the storms. He wasn't afraid of powers to be. But he said, I fear. And that struck me, that Paul would be afraid. And the very thing, it seems to me, that he was fearful about should never happen. But he said, I fear. Now watch what he fears. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so the serpent would beguile your minds. And your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm afraid you'll get away from the simplicity of faith and the simplicity of grace and get involved in some of the things that are described in the first three chapters of the First Corinthian Epistle. And in those chapters, he said, there's malice and strife and discord among you. And not only that, but there's immorality among you. And I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, because are you not carnal when these things are among you? And Paul knew what the Corinthian church had done before. And even though they had repented, and that previous sin in 1 Corinthians had been corrected, as far as we know, it was corrected. Yet Paul, knowing the weakness of our flesh, said, I fear. Now he said, I fear about myself also. And that kind of fear might be a commendable attribute for the last one of us in this building. That kind of fear would never allow you to put any confidence in your flesh. And the moment you put confidence in your flesh, the moment you get to the place in your life where you say, I think I've apprehended, you're on dangerous grounds. There's not a day you shall ever live but that you're going to have to resist the devil and fight back at the devil as he attacks you through your flesh. Paul said, I fear lest you become beguiled by the subtlety of the devil as he was. And becoming beguiled, you turn from and allow the devil to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear him. Let him tell you what he's got to tell you, but don't you believe one word of it. Because there is no other spirit, there is no other gospel, there is no other Jesus except the one that I preach to you. And if somebody come to you and tell you that they've got something better than that which I preach to you, Paul said, you might well bear with them long enough for them to bring it out, trot it out, let me look it over. But when you look it over, you'll find out that there is not another Jesus, nor another gospel, nor another spirit. And he said, don't be turned away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm afraid of that. Why, you'd think Paul would be afraid of the Roman emperor, wouldn't you? And I think I can see that with you and to you. I'm occupied. I'm concerned constantly at Tabernacle. I don't think you do that. But I think about it oftentimes. What would happen if somehow our people would have fallen from their steadfastness? As of now, I believe we have a steadfast congregation. But suppose the day would come when you would condone a liberal idea, or formalistic service, or modernistic thought. I fear for that. I'd turn over my grave if that ever happened. But by the grace of God, as long as Jesus allows us to remain upon this earth, let's be counted for the book and be counted for God at old time religion. Amen. Now I learned these things from 2 Corinthians, and I pray that you might profit by them as well. May we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God. And as I've read and preached through the 2 Corinthian Epistle, I'm startled and amazed at the attitude of Paul and the concern of Paul and the thing that Paul talks about, and the things that occupy his mind, the things that he's burdened about. In our day, preachers are burdened about so many other things that somehow Paul just takes for granted. Help us to learn the lesson that I've tried to point out fivefold in this message today, and thus become edified and strengthened as we live for God and witness for the Savior in this, the 20th century. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're going to sing an invitation song. There may be somebody in this building that has been unfaithful to your church, or unfaithful to your vow, unfaithful to your baptism, and you'd love to come forward and bow at this altar to deal with Jesus about that, to make a confession of it. If so, I'd like to invite you to come. There may be somebody who'd love to join our church by transfer of letter or by statement or by baptism. If you've been saved and not baptized, I invite you to come. And we'd welcome the opportunity of baptizing you next Sunday night. Whatever the need might be, if we can help you at the altar, you may come. Sing, Brother Horn, will you come while we sing? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Will you come today? Thou art the potter, I am the clay.